Please take your Bibles and turn with me to Psalm 61. Psalm 61, and please follow along with me as I read the first four verses. We'll really be zeroing in on verse 2, but consider the near context as I read 1 through 4. Hear my cry, O God. Give heed to my prayer. From the end of the earth I call to Thee when my heart is faint. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I. For Thou hast been a refuge for me, a tower of strength against the enemy. Let me dwell in Thy tent forever. Let me take refuge in the shelter of Thy wings. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for the promise that Your power is made perfect in weakness. And we thank You for being able to look back from this vantage point and to see how You have used frailty and weakness. So we ask that this frail man would be able to bring something worthwhile to these Your dear people. And may You bring holy consolation, and may the voice of God be heard within souls. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Charles Spurgeon was a mighty preacher of the Word of God. He lived from 1834 to 1892. And as I say, he was a prince of preachers. But often during his ministry, this extraordinarily gifted man was plunged into depths of despair. Depths so deep that he felt totally overwhelmed in his situation in life. In a biography on Spurgeon, Arnold Dallimore wrote, "What he suffered in those times of darkness, we may not know. Even his desperate calling on God brought for him no immediate relief." In fact, Spurgeon himself wrote, "There are dungeons beneath the castles of despair." I mean, bad enough to be locked up in a castle of despair, but he says there are dungeons dark and deep beneath such castles. And there are times when a Christian, yes, times when a very godly and mature Christian, a man or a woman after God's own heart, finds himself or herself in circumstances that make him or her feel desperately weak and frail, and on the very brink of collapse or breakdown or drowning in despair. And for such feeble souls, could I add, like all of us, for such feeble souls like us, Psalm 61 provides an eye-brightening tonic. And we're going to zero in, as I say, on verse 2, but let's unpack this text under four main headings. Four main heads. First, consider with me, end of the earth fainting. End of the earth fainting. Look, the passage says, "From the end of the earth I call to Thee when my heart is faint." Now, this is a psalm of David. When did David pen this? Derek Kidner suggests, and I quote him, "It may have been a cry for help when David was driven out of Jerusalem by Absalom." We could roll back in our minds to 2 Samuel chapter 15, where David was basking in the return of his favorite son, Absalom. He'd been banished for a while, but now he's back in Jerusalem. All is well, all is tranquil for David. But sadly, this favorite son secretly began plotting a rebellious coup against his daddy. It says as he would parley with people at the gate, he stole away the hearts of Israel against David and brought them to himself. And it said in 15:13, after Absalom had gone off to Hebron and now declared himself to be the new king, it says there, and the hearts of Israel were with Absalom. And now Absalom had in his crosshairs his daddy. He was going to assassinate his father David. So in 15:13, David says, "We must arise and flee in haste, lest the edge of the sword overtake us." And so imagine David, with little preparation, he is forced to flee out the east gate of Jerusalem. He's got no supplies. He's barefoot, going down into the Kidron Valley. He's climbing up the slope of the Mount of Olives. We're told in 15:30 that he was barefoot and weeping. He heads miles further to the east and he crosses the Jordan River with his small band of supporters. And he moves further out to a frontier fortress way across the Jordan River at a place called Mahanaim. Mahanaim is about a 50-mile as the crow flies trip from Jerusalem, but as the foot walks, it's more like 65 miles away. And there, David sets up with his little band of faithful followers at Mahanaim, at this frontier location. He's far away from home, far away from the temple. He's like a deer in the headlights. And he's completely overwhelmed. And it says here, "From the ends of the earth I call out to thee when my heart is faint." Faint. It's the Hebrew word asaf. If you have a King James, it may say, "When my heart is overwhelmed." Meaning covered over, suffocating, like a drowning man. David is emotionally hyperventilating in this end of the earth fainting. Well, think about what had happened to him. His son, his favorite son, had treasonously turned on him. This was the golden boy with the big hair, Absalom, the ideal, unblemished one. And his relative, or the relative of Saul, Mephibosheth, remember the one whom he had brought into his courts and sat down at his table? Mephibosheth had apparently abandoned him. And his two best advisors, Zadok and Hushai, were not with him at Mahanaim. They were back in Jerusalem. So he was vulnerable. He was alone. He felt helpless. Calvin comments on this word, faint, and Calvin says, "While my heart is turned about, that is tossed hither and thither or agitated." Bunyan comments on it and says, this word faint means, "When my spirit is tumbled all about." That was the situation David was in his end of the earth fainting. And you know, in many ways, this is emblematic of the experience of every Christian, because all of us find ourselves in those kind of predicaments. Spurgeon did himself. Spurgeon says this, "There are difficulties into which the true believer is brought that no human hand can remove. His spiritual affairs are weights too heavy for human strength to lift, burdens intolerable for human shoulders. There are times when we are groaning under the withdrawal of God's smile, when our sins are hunting us like packs of wolves, when afflictions are rolling over us like huge waves, when faith is little, when fear is great, when hope is dim and doubt becomes terrible and dark, and when we are far away from human help." See, this is the end of the earth fainting that David was experiencing. If we turn to Psalm 107, it speaks of the experience of sailors who are out in the open seas and they're struck with a storm. And it says, the seas rise up and the seas drop down. And you get a sick belly almost reading it. And it says, and they were at their wits' end. That's where David was. Just like these soldiers. Like, you know what? All of us find ourselves at times at that wit's end, at this end of the earth, fainting at these dungeons of despair. So we see how David was there back in the 10th century B.C. What about end of the earth faintings in the 21st century A.D.? What are we talking about here? Well, how about loneliness? Ever experience loneliness? I can remember for me back in 1979, a woman named Diane over at Cornerstone University. She was the delight of my eyes. I'd sit across from her in the library with those blue eyes, and I had gone out on a date or two or three or four with her, and she broke up with me. And I was devastated, and I was lonely. Felt I had no friend in the world. Maybe there's someone here who's gone through holiday singleness. And there's no one nearby feeling friendless. Or maybe you've been rejected by your friends. I'm watching a football game or two over the holidays. There was a commercial that kept repeating. It was a girl who walked into the cafeteria and she was new at the school and she was looking for some place to sit, somebody who would talk with her. And she sat down with these popular girls and they all turned up their nose and walked away, and there she sat alone at the table. The devastating loneliness. What are you going through? What end of the earth fainting might you be experiencing? Maybe it's not loneliness. Maybe it's affliction. Job loss or extended unemployment or financial difficulty, can't make ends meet. Maybe you've been struck with a personal failure or maybe heavy disappointment in one of your children, or maybe some infirmity that's been discovered with one of your children and you're overwhelmed. Or maybe it is simply being overwhelmed. Maybe there's no specific crisis. Maybe it's just an accumulation of responsibilities in your life. And you've reached that tipping point where you just feel like you can't cope any longer. And you just feel like you're going to lose it. Or maybe it's a temptation. Maybe that's your end of the earth fainting experience. My wife was telling me of a certain song that she was listening to on the radio, and she said this is penned by a man named Rich Mullins. He was in Amsterdam doing a series of songs, and Rich himself wrote, sin was all around me there, and if I would leap into sin just for a night or two, no one would ever know. I was holding on for dear life spiritually, he said, from the ends of the earth, in his Amsterdam wit's end. Or maybe for you it's just a feeling of alienation from God. You feel so far from Him, like Job in Job 23. I go forward, God isn't there. Go backward, I go to the right, I go to the left, the Lord isn't there with me. I open my Bible, He's not there. I go to my prayer closet, I can't find Him. I listen to the preaching of the Word of God, even the Lord's table. I don't sense the nearness of God. Or maybe it's an evaporation of assurance. Maybe that's your wit's end. Why have you lost assurance? Well, sometimes Christians may lose it because they've given way to some sin by way of backsliding. Or maybe it's just the Holy Spirit withdrawing His comfort. Maybe you feel like you're walking on a tightrope over hell itself. Because you don't know what would happen if you'd take a misstep and fall into death. John Owen wrote a treatise during which he was sick and ill and in a dark dungeon. And he says, during that sickness, the Lord took my soul and He shook it over hell. Sometimes, be honest, sometimes we go through experiences like that. Maybe it's hearing you've got lung cancer and only a short time to live, and you feel like you're at the ends of the earth and the heart is faint. That is end of the earth fainting for David and for us too. This is a relevant psalm, isn't it? Come with me secondly now, having seen end of the earth fainting to higher rock seeking. Higher rock seeking. David says, I call to Thee when my heart is faint. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I. There's a church in Manila. I was able to minister at that church. It's called Higher Rock Church. I like that name. There's certain poetic imagery here in this higher rock seeking as David wants to get to this high ground. It's purposefully nautical or seafaring in nature. There's that motif, that picture that's being drawn here. One commentator says this, it gives the idea of a man suffering shipwreck. And the vessel he's been sailing has been sunk, and he's plunged into a mighty ocean, and he's being beaten by the waves. And he's struggling for life in the dark, panting for breath, and just about to give up for lost. But then suddenly he discovers, he sees a silhouette on the horizon. It's a rock. It's towering in the distance ahead of him. And if he can just reach it, and if he can just climb on top of it, there he could get sure footing. There he would be above the battering waves, and there he could be safe. Do you hear it? Do you hear it there? From the ends of the earth I call to Thee when my heart is faint. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I. There he is. He's in the sea without even a plank to hang on to. And he's swimming. He wants to get to the destination. But it seems that the current is against him. Paddle as he might, he can't make any headway. And he thinks to himself, if he even could get to that rock, he sees that craggy granite face, it's wet. Even if he could get all the way over to that rock, there is no way that he himself could scale it. And he thinks to himself, what a wonderful destination it would be to be high up on that rock. Oh, to exchange my present tossing and my swallowing of these waters for that high ground. Oh, to be able to get rid of this drowning torrent and have a protecting shelter. Oh, that I could get there. Because that is a safe place. Look at it. I can see the silhouette of it there. It's been pounded by the waves for centuries. And it still stands firm. The thunder and the lightning has beaten it and struck it, but it still stands firm. There is a reliable place. There is a terra firma location for me to put my feet on. If ever there was one, I'd love to be able to climb up on it and kiss it. What a glorious thing it would be for me to be able to get there. So that is the higher rock seeking. But as we consider this higher rock seeking, we ask the question, well, what does this rock symbolize? Well, it symbolizes the Lord Himself. Because it's the Lord Himself who's described in the Scriptures as the sheltering rock for men. Just look at the very next Psalm, Psalm 62. It's a companion of Psalm 61. Look what it says in identifying that rock of safety. It says in Psalm 62:2, He, that is God, the Lord, He only is my rock and my salvation, my stronghold. I shall not be greatly shaken. The Lord is the rock. It also says in verses 6 through 8, He only is my rock and my salvation, my stronghold. I shall not be shaken. On God, my salvation and my glory rest. The rock of my strength, my refuge is in God. Trust in Him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before Him. God, God, God is a refuge for us. But even more specifically, when it comes to the rock, who is the Godhead, which particular person in the Godhead is identified as the rock? Well, in Matthew chapter 7, the Lord Jesus speaks of His teachings and speaks of building your house on the rock of His teachings, on the rock of the gospel. And 1 Corinthians 10:4 says that the rock was Christ Jesus. So that rock that the drowning, that the lonely, that the desperate, that the fearful man longs to get to is the Lord Jesus Christ. And we ask the question, how so? How is Christ our rock? Well, just consider maybe three lines how He's our rock as we look at this higher rock seeking. First, we could say He is our rescuing salvation. The first step in a spiritual life. He, Christ, is our rescuing salvation. He is the rock, as it says there in 61:2. He is the rock that is higher than I. We need someone who is higher than we are because our stature, morally speaking, is miserably insufficient. In Psalm 62:1, it says, My soul waits in silence for God. From Him alone is my salvation. My salvation isn't from me. I need someone higher than I am. Because what am I as a sinner? I'm an immoral, iniquitous dwarf is what I am. I mean, do I have the kind of stature that I can put my feet on the bottom of the sea and stand tall enough so that I can endure the storm? No, not at all. I'm a dwarf. And if I would go down to the bottom, I am a bottom dweller, and my sins overtake me so that I cannot see. They're more numbered than the hairs of my head. I drown under God's wrath left to myself. I need a rock that is higher than I. This is Psalm 130. Lord, if You would mark iniquities, who could stand? None of us can stand. We need a rock that is higher than we are. And it's Jesus Christ who is the rock of ages. You ever seen pictures of the rock of Gibraltar? Right there in the south of Spain there. Right at that area where the two peninsulas come close. There's this huge rock of Gibraltar. And the roots of that rock go deep miles down into the bedrock. Firmly planted. And that is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is from eternity. He is the beginning and He is the end. He is a God whose shoulders are broad enough to carry our sins. And we find that the Lord Jesus Christ has a righteousness that reaches how high? It reaches to the skies, unlike ours. We are dwarfs. We are midgets. It says of Jesus in Psalm 36:5 and following, Lord, Your loving kindness extends to the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the skies. Your righteousness is like the mountains of God. Christ has a righteousness that is tall enough, that is high enough. His passive obedience when He gave Himself up passively on the cross. In His active obedience, when all throughout His life He obeyed the will of His Father. That provides for us a safe place. You know, in the book of Genesis, when the whole earth was covered like a water marble, and there was no place for anyone to find safety, except remember the Mount Ararat. It was the one tip that stuck up and the ark found lodging there at the peak of Mount Ararat. The Lord Jesus Christ is that lodging place for our souls. We can find terra firma there. In Him, we have assurance when we would feel that we are being shaken over the lake of fire. So, how is Christ our higher rock? Well, He is our rescuing salvation. But that's not the end of it. Another way in which He is our higher rock, He is our sheltering preservation. See, because once we're saved, we still find ourselves in situations where we feel very vulnerable, feel like we're being battered about in this cursed world, battered by, like we said earlier, afflictions, and pounded by unnerving temptations. At times when we feel like the world, the flesh, and the devil are hunting for our souls. Look, it says there in Psalm 62 and verse 2. Lord, You are my rock. You are my stronghold. Militarily speaking, that means a high ground fortress. I shall not be shaken. There are times in the Christian life where it seems that the sky is raining fiery darts that have been shot by the archers of the Prince of Darkness. And we find ourselves unable to find refuge. But in Christ, He is a cleft in the rock, a place where we can hide ourselves. He is a cave. It says in Psalm 31:15, Lord, Lord, my times are in Your hand. Now that's a safe place for us to hide. When we feel like we are under assault, to hide ourselves in the hollow of God's hand. That's a safe place. Jesus says in John 10, My sheep hear My voice. It is those who have been converted from being goats are given a new heart. They are now sheep who follow the Lord Jesus. My sheep know My voice. They follow Me. No one can snatch them out of My hand. We're safe in the shepherd's hand. The Lord is our shepherd. We shall not want. Wolves may snarl and may seek and hunt us and draw near to us, but the Good Shepherd is caring for us. It's a safe place. He is our sheltering preservation. He has these decrees that He declared from the beginning, like Romans 8:28, that He causes all things to work for the good of those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. That is a safe place. That is Christ being our rock, our sheltering preservation. There's a man named John Payton. He was a missionary to the New Hebrides. It's off the east coast of Australia. It's now called the Vanuatu Islands. He was on one particular island called Tanna. He was the only man on that island. And the island was filled with painted, cannibal savages. And he was a very endangered man. But the Lord was his sheltering rock. Listen to this. In 1862, the whole island of Tanna was convulsed by tribal warfare. In their frenzy, the natives threatened to destroy both mission station and the missionary John Payton. There was a friendly chief, though, whose name was Noar, who urged Dr. Payton to fly into the bush and hide up high in a large chestnut tree there. Noar said, climb up into it and remain till the moon rises. And so Payton did. And there he concealed himself in the leafy shelter, and he saw the savages beneath beating the bushes around in their eager search for him, John Payton. I mean, you imagine the pumping of the heart at this time. Payton himself writes this, the hours I spent high up in that chestnut tree still live before me. I heard the frequent discharge of muskets and the hideous yells of the savages, yet never in all my sorrows did my Lord draw nearer to me. I was alone, yet not alone. I would cheerfully spend many nights alone in such a tree to feel again my Savior's spiritual presence as I did feel it that night. So, here's a man who
He was a Christian. He had already found refuge for salvation. But now, in his Christian life, amidst his tribulations, he found refuge for preservation. Comfort there in his distresses. And as he was up there, he just felt like he had perspective. It was like a Mount Pisgah perch of observation. We're realizing that he was in the hollow of his Father's sovereign hand. He felt like he understood that God had a plan for him and all would be well. He understood that God had a plan for where he'd been, where he was now, and where he would be. And beloved, that's where we want to position ourselves. As it says in Colossians 3 and verse 2, set your mind on things above where Christ is and not on things of the earth. We get so confused when we live as bottom dwellers. But when we find ourselves high in the rock of a heavenly perspective of things, there we find a safe place of preservation. So we're looking at this idea of higher rock seeking. Christ is that to us as our rescuing salvation, as our sheltering preservation, but also He is our heavenly destination. You know, we sang in our hymn, earth has no sorrows that heaven cannot heal. You realize that all this trouble, all of the storm tossings and water swallowings we encounter in this life, we're going to get to this terra firma, higher ground. We're going to get there. We will. Jesus said in John 14:1, let not your heart be troubled. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. I go to prepare a place for you. We have it. I know we feel drained sometimes and totally exhausted. But as it says in 1 Peter 1, we have an inheritance in heaven kept by God, which can never perish, spoil, or fade. It's glorious. And once we get there, and for some of us it won't be long, and when we get there, we are going to find getting to that glorious kingdom, that just like the Queen of Sheba found when she got Solomon's kingdom, what did she say? Oh, so glorious, they didn't tell me the half of its glory. And that is our lot. We have a destination there. And so, no matter how our teeth might chatter with hypothermia now, no matter how we might now be drained to the point of exhaustion, we can, in this watery place, kind of float back sometimes and just ponder this higher ground of eternity that is ours. And old Simeon says this, like a shipwrecked mariner standing on a rock, we may defy the waves that roar beneath our feet. Earth has no sorrows that heaven cannot heal. So, we've seen end of the earth fainting and higher rock seeking. Come with me now to earnest Godward calling. Earnest Godward calling. So there was a delightful rock destination, but we see for the psalm writer, David, that delightful rock was not yet an enjoyed resting place. He was still swallowing water. It was still that higher rock, a longed-for destination. It was still out of his reach. Look what he says there. I call to thee. 61:1. Hear my cry, O God. Give heed to my prayer. Look at David here. David here is still experimentally, experientially miserable. But his cries are still audible. He keeps shouting out. There's an earnest Godward calling. These verses, these are the cries of a poor and gloomy and dependent and miserable man. He's so spent and so exhausted, he can't bear it another minute, but he's so earnest, he won't stop it. By stop it, I mean he won't stop crying. And we're in desperate situations when that's the case. We've got to keep crying. when I was with my family off in Iowa for the Christmas holidays. I had awakened in my father-in-law's house there in Waterloo, and nobody else was up. I was going to take a run, and so I put on my gym shorts and had a t-shirt, and I had a pair of white socks on, but I wanted to see what the temperature was like. So I went out into the garage, and then I went out and stuck my head out the garage door. It was freezing out there. It's Iowa. It's like the tundra of Siberia in the wintertime. So I came back, and you know what it's like at Grandpa's house. I had closed the door. I was locked out. And all I had was a t-shirt on. And I realized this could totally change the complexion of my vacation. And so I thought, what have I got to do? I've got to humble myself. You know, when your father-in-law sees you doing something so foolish like that, you don't want him to know about it. So I begin to knock, first quietly. And then no one came. Everyone was sleeping. And I knocked. What alternative did I have? I kept knocking and knocking and knocking and knocking until I hoped Helga would come. But it was Arnold. Arnold came. What are you doing out here, Mark? He said, I thought it was a woodpecker. Well, I had no choice but to keep earnestly pleading and knocking. And it all reminded me of Luke 11, 5 and following, where Jesus speaks of that friend at midnight coming for loaves of bread. I need 3 loaves of bread. Go away. Go away. We're in bed right now. But because of his persistence, he gets the trio of loaves he seeks after. Or Luke 18, Christ gave a parable that taught us to pray and not faint. And he speaks of this importunate widow. And that's what we see in this earnest Godward calling. He keeps crying out, even when his heart is faint. Lord, I call out to you. And so I just speak to you, dear brother or sister. Listen, when we're needy and when we're miserable, when we feel like we're at the ends of the earth, what should we do? Keep crying. Keep calling out to God for help. Because often when we cry out for a time, then we get tired. It's like being on hold. You're on hold for a while, and 3 or 4 minutes, that's enough. And you say, well, what's my alternative? I have to call back and start all over again. Keep crying. Don't beg off. That's what it was with David. David's heart was overwhelmed. It was crushed. It was exhausted. He was near passing out. He says, when my heart is faint, David says, I call on thee. See, that kind of crying out, though, it's a masterpiece of faith, it is. Calling out when we're faint. It's like Jonah in the belly of the fish. Calling out to God. It's like Hezekiah when Rabshakeh and the Assyrians had surrounded him and threatened that everybody who's up on the wall, everybody in the city is going to have to drink their own urine, he said, because it's going to get so bad you're going to be strangled to death. They were in desperate straits. And Hezekiah, we find, goes into the house of God and lays it all out before the Lord. And Job does the same thing in his darkness. Keeps crying out. That's what we have to do when we're at our wits' ends, when we're at the ends of the earth in those lonelinesses and those afflictions and those temptations and feeling overwhelmed. Regardless if the devil tells you to beg off. You ever hear him? Oh, just beg off. Quit crying to him. The devil says, you've sinned too much. He's not going to listen to. Satan says, that whisper, that accuser, you've squandered too much opportunity. Or he says, you're presuming too much on God's grace and love. What do we say in our crying? Get behind me, Satan! And we continue to cry out to the Lord. Lord, I cry out to thee when my heart is faint. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I. Satan, if he spared not his son for sinners like me, how will he not give me all things? Argue and reason with him. Cry. That's a strong word. Cry out to God. With everything that we have, earnestly cry out to God. Over the years, I've discovered that as a father, my children's tears do move my heart. I may try to steel myself and convey that they don't, but they do. And I also have learned and discovered over the years that my own tears move my Heavenly Father's heart. He listens. You look at the Lord Jesus Christ, who is, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father, Jesus says. Did you notice how Jesus responds when people cry to Him and weep and ask something? There's that word, it's splungidzimai, which refers to the bowels of Jesus kind of exploding with emotion. There's when Mary and Martha in John chapter 11 are weeping. They're crying and it affects the heart of Jesus. There's this explosion in His bowel. He begins to weep Himself and He acts. He raises their brother from the dead. Or there's that account of the widow of Nain. She's crying and Jesus sees her coming out of the woman. Why do you weep? And her tears move Him to act, to raise her son out of the box. Or even there in the place where the tomb was, Mary Magdalene is crying and she sees through foggy eyes a man thinking it is the gardener. And it's Jesus. Woman, why do you weep? And what does Jesus do? He reveals Himself to her. Crying affects the heart of God. So, beloved, listen. From the ends of the earth, I cry out to Thee when my heart is faint. In pathetic desperation, beloved, there are times when we ought to put our faces to the carpet and just cry. Cry out to God. And you know what? He hears. What it says in Psalm 62:8, pour out your heart before Him. Look at that. Well, what's in your heart? You're like, you're so full and there's so much heaviness and there's so much discouragement and so much despair. What does it say? Pour out your heart to Him. Cry out to Him from the ends of the earth. But He's not going to hear me. Cry out anyway. You see, that is the earnest Godward calling. So we've seen end of the earth fainting and higher rock seeking and earnest Godward calling. Now lastly and finally, just blessed spiritual leading. Blessed spiritual leading. Look, it says, lead me now, Lord. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I. That word lead is the Hebrew word nakab. It means guide me or bring me. It's the same word used by Eleazar in Genesis 24 when Eleazar has made this long trek from the oaks of Mamre in Canaan all the way back to Abraham's homeland in Haran to find a needle in a haystack. He wants to find the house of Nahor, the house of Laban, maybe to find a girl to marry his master's son. He's looking for a wife for Isaac. And he goes there and he travels and he comes alongside this well and there's this pretty girl. Her name is Rebecca. And he says, Lord, could it be? And he introduces himself and lo and behold! And he says there, I praise Thee, O Lord, for Thou hast guided me. Same word, nakab. Thou hast led me to her. There's this drawing of the Lord. It's the same word used in Exodus 15:13. Lord, Thou hast led Thy people, You've redeemed. Israel was stuck in Egypt, and Lord nakab them. He led them out and guided them to the promised land, disentangled them from their troubles, and got them into Canaan. And so this idea of this blessed spiritual leading, God can do that for us. It seems like the current is against us. How can we get there? God can lead us and direct us. God can extricate us from our troubles. One man speaks of this, a ship is out a distance from the shore, but the captain has made a miscalculation and the hull has been stuck fast in a mud bank. And the tide is going out. And so the ship gets more and more stuck until there it is. It's in the sea, but it begins to list. It begins to tilt sideways. And the writer says, this is a picture of a discouraged or fainting Christian. Stuck. Or we could even say a discouraged or fainting church. A group of Christians. Now, the captain, regardless of what he does, set the sails, set them high. Doesn't help any. Well, move the rudder starboard or port side, direct us. No. He's stuck. The only thing that can help is a hidden hand moving the tide that had gone out back in. And the stuck vessel slowly begins to rise. It rises up. The sails are hoisted. The wind fills it. And there it is gliding along. Beloved, that is our condition. Sometimes we're stuck. Lord, lead me. Lead me. Guide me. The Lord is able to do it. We can't do it ourselves. We can try all these kind of strategies and techniques and maneuvers, but we can't get ourselves out. God does help us. Haven't you found that to be the case? Slowly, not immediately, the Lord comes. And the Lord brings in a tide of encouragement and a wind of assistance. In fact, John Peyton himself, when he was on Tanna, he had arrived there with his lovely bride and his newborn infant. And when he was there for 3 weeks, his wife and his infant died. And Peyton was forced to dig a grave for the two of them. And the account tells of how he stood over the grave with his shoulders heaving and just sobbing out loud. And it says this, I had to dig their grave with my own hands. And Peyton says, but for Jesus and the fellowship he extended to me, I would have gone mad. And I would have died beside that lonely grave. But eventually, the Lord brought the tide, the Lord brought the wind, and they ended up gliding with a very successful ministry there in the New Hebrides. And so, Christians stuck in the mud of discouragements at the ends of the earth, predicaments out of which no human hand can remove you, what should you do? Cry! Cry! And wait and cry all the more. He will lead you to solid ground. And the reality is that maybe this is relevant for someone here who is not a Christian. You're not a believer. And you're drowning. You're drowning. You're seasick in the waters of your own sin. And look, I've shown you the higher ground in the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ who provides a sacrifice. Christ who provides a stable place for your feet, believing upon Him. Go to the Lord Jesus Christ. There's an account told of in the north of England where the coast is craggy. There are rocks that come down, and if a mariner comes near them and is shipwrecked, there's no way he can be saved. But there is a clergyman who went and took an iron chisel and carved steps in the side of the rock so that if a mariner did get to that cliff, he could find the steps, he could climb up, and then he carved and he drilled in to the wall a little closet chamber so one could hide there until the tide went out again. Now, as a preacher of the Word of God, I have shown you Christ and the safety in the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ that you might be saved. But you may say, yes, I see it, and I've seen it for years. And I've known the gospel. I know the fact that I am a sinner. And Christ is the Savior. And His atoning work alone can save me. But the current is against me. And I can't get to Him. Cry. Cry out to Him. Lord Jesus, have mercy. Bartimaeus was in a situation like that. Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. And eventually he apprehended the salvation. The Lord Jesus drew him near to Himself. And so I would just say to you, cry out to God that in a blessed way lead you to the rock that is higher than you are. This is a passage that is so relevant. Just in conclusion here, I would say to you, remember how I told you back in 1979, the Lord shipwrecked my life when I was a Christian, when a woman named Diane broke up with me. And you know, why did he send me out? And I eventually got her, you know. But why did he send me out there for the better part of 2 years? In a sense, languishing with an element of loneliness at the ends of the earth. It was because I wasn't ready in 79 yet. In 79, it seems to me upon reflection, if I'd have gotten her what I wanted to, I would have found stability in a woman. But the Lord wanted me to find stability in Christ, in the rock of the Lord Jesus Christ. He wanted my feet to be more firmly planted. So if God keeps you out there, He has a reason and He has a plan. He wants your stability to be found in Him, the rock that is higher than you are. Let's close.